Turn with me to John chapter 4, and that passage read verses 25 to 42, and this account of the woman of Samaria, but more to the point, that town from where she came and what happened there. I'm going to be speaking about divine visitation and revival, and just to make the point at the beginning that downgrade and decline today is very serious, not only in what we might call contemporary churches, and not only in churches which would come under the category of worldly Calvinism, but also we find decline, as your pastor mentioned, in our own hearts. Truly reformed churches, we are in need of a divine visitation, a revival. We need God's touch. We need these times of stirring and also stillness, the awe of God, and bringing our hearts to where they should be. And the gospel is so glorious. It is exceptional. And so our hearts, by God's grace, should also be exceptional, should be revived. It's the only true response to so great salvation, for our hearts to be animated. We go into glory, and we shall be with God. And indeed, something of that should reflect in our churches and in our hearts. But this chapter 4 in Gospel of John might not be normally associated with revival. But I might call it revival in Samaria. When you look carefully at some of these passages, and this one here, you know, more famously maybe in Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the events after Pentecost. But also this passage here. Also we have Old Testament passages that are reviving times. But this passage here too is noteworthy. What happened in this town of Sychar in Samaria? Especially when you compare with what follows. We see in Galilee, in the chapters that follow, a more superficial response, even hardness. And of course Jerusalem. Those chapters in Jerusalem, great persecution. The Jews wanting to stone Christ. But something happened here in Samaria that stands out. It is a delightful passage here. We see marks of revival in what happened during these 2 days. Our Saviour was called by the Pharisees a Samaritan. Now, that might be nothing to do with this passage. But I just suggest you, maybe it was known that Christ went to Samaria. Maybe it was known that something happened. Very clearly, I would propose to you, something happened in Samaria. Something that was a little different to that in Galilee, and where there was a more superficial response, and in Jerusalem a more hardened response. Although there are touches of blessing there, without any doubt. But here in Samaria, it is just blessing, and it does stand out. And what I want to do this evening is to bring out principles of revival from this passage, because there are many, many more principles. If we went to other passages, we could have a very long list of principles of revival. But just limiting ourselves to this passage, principles of revival from this passage in John chapter 4. And the 7 things I want to mention to you are these. And the times of revival often come to the despised. At times of revival, you often see a particular human instrument. In times of revival, people come. In times of revival, you see importunity. In times of revival, numbers are saved. In times of revival, you see a gospel centeredness and the word of God. In times of revival, you see a Christ centeredness. So let's look at those things. And the first of them being, in times of revival, they often come to the despised. Now here in this chapter, we see this woman of Samaria, this town in Samaria. And we read these words in verse 4. And you must needs go through Samaria. Our Saviour was in Jerusalem, and traveling back to Galilee, and we find that this route he chooses is marked by these words: he must needs go through Samaria. Now, although if you looked at your maps to pass from Jerusalem to Galilee, it would seem to be the most direct route to go through Samaria. So nothing particularly remarkable about that. But actually, in a manner of speaking, it is a kind of detour. The Jews so despised the Samaritans that the preferred route was to bypass Samaria and to travel the long way round into the region of Perea and then into Galilee. And so we find this expression here in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria, is a grace of God. The Lord was going to smile upon this part of the world. And also this expression says much about man's heart too, hating and hating one another. Says much of the despising hearts of men. What a poor lot we are. How gracious God is. We thank God we know him, this God of grace. But putting these two things together, we see here a principle often repeated in times of revival, in one way or another, to some degree: the Lord blesses and often blesses the despised. Often corners of the world, unknown parts of a kingdom, some corner where there are some despised people, but the Lord sees them and has mercy upon them. And so we find this not only here in times of revival and in the history of revivals, but you think of the principle of how the Lord works. Samaritans, publicans, tax collectors, outcasts, the blind and the lame. And even Israel is a despised corner, you could say. But the Samaritans especially so. And other areas of the world which are despised by men or ignored by men have been owned by God. And such is our God. He remembers the poor and needy. And maybe we should remember this as we pray for God's blessing. Because we do have a tendency, and I understand it, to love our nations. To think of our nations as great nations. But you know, that's not the language of calling upon God for mercy. It's the language of pride. That language of over-loving and over-honoring your own nation. Thinking yourself as somebody special or a special nation. It doesn't prepare you to ask for mercy. Because already you think you deserve God's attention. No, we should come back to the place, the language which our fathers used, of repentance and calling for God's mercy. If you go back in your history books to the time of America and Abraham Lincoln, and not saying he was a Christian man, but certainly was influenced by Christian principles, the remarkable speech by him where he repents on behalf of America, repents on behalf of his people, and says we are a wicked people, don't deserve the mercy of God. And that's the language. We tend to think of ourselves as those who deserve blessing, and for God to come again and to honor us again, not going down to the dust. See, the Jews made the same mistake. They could not believe that God would judge them because they were so special. But rather, I suggest to you, here's a principle, that we must see ourselves as poor and needy. To understand that the best of us really are despised and like sinners and publicans. We are sinners and publicans. Surely, what are we? Our nations are wicked nations. Let's not forget, our nations would persecute us and put us to death. Let us not honor our nations too much, but rather repent before God. Ask for his mercy. We've sinned against him as a people, as nations, and as a church. May God have mercy upon us, is more the language. To be careful, we come before him in that spirit, to remember what Christ did when he was upon earth. He went to those who were lepers, to sinners, to publicans, tax collectors. He went to the Samaritans. To remember that and to see ourselves as those people. Lord, have mercy upon me. Well, it is a principle which gives us great heart. If we are those who are despised and poor and needy, then the Lord may well have mercy upon us. He does bless little villages, little nations, unknown parts of the world. He comes and remembers them. Also, another principle in times of revival is that the Lord will use an instrument, a human instrument. Here we see an unlikely one, the woman of Samaria. In a way, she was a kind of evangelist, you could say. She was used of God in this move of the Spirit. She was the first point of contact. And I think myself, her conversion experience, although it is something you can't quite pinpoint, and yet you can, it is quite remarkable. Here we see that Christ reveals his true identity there in that passage I read, there in verse 26, when she mentions the Messiah, and Christ says, "I that speak unto thee am he." And there seems to be a silence. And the next thing we read of, she leaves her water pot and goes back to the town. Well, I think quite clearly that that silence was a move of the heart. She believed. She was overwhelmed and she believed in Jesus Christ. All that follows are marks of a converted person. She goes back to her fellow citizens. What does she do? She witnesses. "Come, see a man." Verse 29. "Come, see a man who has told me all things that ever I did." And of course, you see, she was used. Many came and believed. There's no doubt about it. The Lord does use individuals. Of course, again, we have to be careful how we speak about this. Many mistakes have been made over the history of the church in exalting man too much. And quite rightly, we should point out that mistake made over the years where the terminology moved from humble servants of the Lord to terms like revivalists. And that was a mistake. And the term revivalists was something that came later on in the later revivals. The better and the deeper revivals in the 1700s and 1800s, all those men were known as servants, unworthy servants of the Lord. And that's the language, again, of humility. You see the theme here? Humility, poverty of spirit. That's the way to gain the presence and the blessing of God. You see, these terms which exalt man are very typical of our days too. There's something of a decline and a downgrade about those terms. Once the term revivalist came in, then, of course, the revival stopped and they faded away. And we find the same in our day. There's a tendency today of celebrities and well-known names being exalted in times of modern evangelism. You see these men who present themselves and who are some kind of stars, aren't they? Very far from the language of when God works. Men are humbled. And when men are blessed, you'll find they will be the most humble men you could ever meet. And Spurgeon comes to mind. So blessed. But when you read his writings, humility runs through it all. And I think too, this woman, if you met her, would have been humbled by all that happened. Even that silence when she left the water pot speaks of this great change. She'd seen Christ and met with Jehovah Jesus. And then suddenly, all that debate finished. She believed. And no doubt humbled in his presence. Another principle would be, in times of revival, people come. And we see here a most remarkable response. All she says is this: "Come see a man." And they left the city and went to the well of Jacob. And as Christ spoke to the disciples and spoke of lifting the eyes and seeing the harvest, this remarkable sight must have greeted the eyes. To see the population and the men of the city walking towards the well of Jacob. They were coming. This procession out from the town to the well of Jacob, to Jesus Christ. And that's a principle you find in times of revival, quite remarkably so. You know how hard it is to get anybody to cross the threshold today. It's almost a victory if they step into the church, let alone stay and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Just to come to a service is a great event today. How difficult it is to bring people to Jesus Christ in our days. But in times of revival, mark you, this is the great miracle. God moves the heart. If I can give you some examples, they're all Welsh examples, forgive me, but I am from Wales, so what can I do? I know my own history. And a place called Dol Gellain, a place called Bydgelet, and a place called Newcastle Emly. Just simple little examples, just pictures of people coming. In Dol Gellain, it was the unusual occurrence of the children of the town being concerned that the revival had bypassed them. And so they sneaked away to the chapel, and there they prayed for revival, and God came. And then the story continues that as they prayed and God came, the parents were walking through the graveyard to the chapel. And just that simple picture shows what God can do, and those feet coming to the house of God and to a blessing. And then in a place called Bydgelet, which is a very blessed place in the history of Wales, maybe not so well known, but there was a mighty revival in the 1817 to 1822 period, and Bydgelet was part of that. And in that vicinity, a man called Richard Williams went to preach, and expecting a small congregation, and entered the chapel, and the place was full. And he thought they had made a mistake, that John Elias was preaching, and they came to hear John Elias. It was not John Elias they came to hear, but to hear the word of God and to meet with Christ. And so revival in Bydgelet was really quite tremendous. And then in Newcastle Emlyn, one more example of how people just come without advertising, without announcement. But this is an account which I heard myself from the wife of Lloyd Jones, Bethan Lloyd Jones. And she was in the town, Newcastle Emlyn, and she was a little girl and staying in that house where she lived, called Sunnyside, was Evan Roberts, who, of course, was blessed in that 1904 revival. And the account so goes that Evan Roberts was preaching in the town, in the chapel, and he wasn't feeling well. And so he apologized to the congregation and said, "I'm not feeling well, I have to go home." So off home he went, only a short walk from the town and then out to the house called Sunnyside, which you can see today. And the strange thing was this, that the congregation followed him. And Bethan Lloyd Jones was telling us one evening of how they just gathered around this house called Sunnyside and wouldn't go home. They weren't satisfied with a short service. And the auntie, Anne Phillips, had to go upstairs and try and persuade Evan Roberts to speak to them. Eventually, he wrote something down, and the auntie read this piece of paper by candlelight until they were satisfied and went home. But again, this strange phenomenon of the congregation following the preacher home. Or as one man said in the 1859 revival, he prayed before the revival broke out, "I hear the sound of many feet." And so it is, people come in times of revival. And not just those examples. If you look at the record books, the statistics, the figures of the various denominations, of the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, you'll find the records in those periods were remarkable. Great numbers joined the church. You could call it the evangelism of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, all our evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is our duty and our privilege to endeavour to preach the gospel in our day. There's no doubt about it. And when the Spirit takes over in so many words, then people come. People come. Mighty power to move the feet of people, to move the hearts of people. Another principle in times of revival, which we see from this passage, is importunity. Now, in our time, of course, it's very different. And we see in our time slackness and slowness. But in times of revival, it is a time of stirring, of urgency, and in particular, importunity. And we see here in this passage that these people from the city, they persuade the Saviour to stay with them. He would have moved on, but they persuade him. They bring him back to the city. What wise men they were. They held on to Christ. They would not let go of him. And so we find, over these 2 days, much blessing came to that town, to that city. In verse 39, we read, many believed. And then in verse 41, many more believed. My dear friend, this is revival. Many believed. And then verse 41, many more believed. But here, the point being is this, the importunity. In our times, what dominates us is not the matters of the soul, but the matters of the body and material things. If we looked upon our diaries and upon our history, the things of the body, the things of the house, the things of our leisure, they dominate our churches and dominate our times. But here, it is so different in times of revival. You read it in the books, you see it in the scriptures. When God is near, a different spirit comes. The soul is so important. And there's great urgency and great reality. Because that comes through. The reality of eternity. Reality of God's judgment. Reality of salvation. The reality of God himself. An awareness of God. But the point here is this. That these people held on to him. And it is a question, isn't it? Would we hold on to him? Would we persuade him to stay? Then also, in times of revival, numbers are saved. Of course, it's much more than numbers. In times of revival, the glory of God, the nearness of God, these are greater things. It is God who is glorified. But also we cannot deny it that numbers are saved as evidence of God's nearness. What God can do, he shows us what he can do. He's a great God and he can do great things. And he can save many people. And as we have already noted, but let's note it again. We see the conversions here. In verse 28, as I suggested, the conversion of the woman. She left her water pot. At that point, she was converted. At that point. And then in verse 39, as I said, the many believed when the woman spoke of Christ. Then many more believed when Christ spoke himself in verse 41. And so we see this great evidence of God's power. He's shown his power in many other ways. In his providences. Also he shows his power in creation. But also he shows his power in revivals. He's given us evidence of who he is and what he can do. And what a difficult thing it is for people to believe and truly believe. It is impossible. We know when one person believes in a church, what a difference it makes to the church. What a miracle it is. You can't beat true conversion. When somebody is saved, it's something else, isn't it? It's so different. True conversion. But God sometimes gives evidence of many true conversions. You know the examples probably of some of them. Kirker Schatz in 1630 with John Livingstone, that remarkable Monday, they call it. And when he was preaching, and then suddenly the heavens opened and the rain came down, and the people pulled the capes over their heads, and moved by the Spirit, he then is moved to challenge them and say, as you protect yourself from the rains, what shall you do in the day of judgment? And a great conviction of sin came upon them, and they say between 300 and 500 people were truly saved in that brief moment. But also in Wales, in a place called Llanidloes, again in that period I mentioned, 1820s, but 1819, man not much known really, Michael Roberts, he preached a sermon in Llanidloes, and 1,000 were saved in that one service. Now this is before the times of exaggeration and foolishness. And a similar effect was found in Pennant when the same sermon was preached. And so you find great numbers can be saved in times of revival, in single meetings. It's very biblical, isn't it? Pentecost is an example. But also of a period of months and a period of a few years, a life work and more is done over a very short period. These are evidences of our mighty and our great God. Of course, you could be very cynical about this and say, well, I hear great numbers claimed today by various church organizations. But you know, those things mean little, if anything at all, because there's no evidence of any change. You find these great numbers which are claimed by many today, and no difference at all upon society. But here you see, in these revivals, it made a great, great difference. And a nation was changed, and counties were changed. It was said in various parts of Wales for many, many years, they were given the white glove, which meant no court cases for that year were brought. Such was the effect on society. So these numbers are meaningful when we come to times of revival. Now undoubtedly, some percentage would fall away, but undoubtedly, many were deeply and profoundly saved and showed the mark of God. If you have ever met somebody from a time of revival, or even met somebody who had a parent from a time of revival, you sense something with them, don't you? You sense that they have seen something they can never forget. A God has manifested, and they know God. Well, everything in a time of revival is much better. It's life from the dead. That's the contrast. It's life from the dead. It's as if the church was dead. It's not dead. It's as if. Such is the life. So remarkable is revival. It's as if we were dead. It's life from the dead, to quote Romans 11. And then, another principle, in times of revival, you find a gospel-centeredness. Now, you find the word of God and the emphasis on the gospel. And here we see it here in verse 41. It's not much of a mention, but it is enough for us to see that Christ preached, and he preached the word in the scriptures. In verse 41, his own word. And Christ would have spoken, and would have spoken like he always spoke, bringing in the scriptures and speaking as the incarnate word. Anyway, Jesus Christ preached, and they believed in the word. And there we see the evidence at the end. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They had been preaching. There had been a response. There had been substance and truth declared. And they had believed that Christ was the Savior of the world. No doubt, in times of revival, preaching of the word of God, the word of God becomes more important. One of the things you find are marks of a true revival. The word of God becomes so precious and becomes part of our vocabulary. And so you find a people who speak biblically, and their expressions are biblical, and they quote the scripture, and they love preaching. And preaching increases in times of revival. The word of God becomes more dominant and prominent in times of revival. not just the Word of God, but the Spirit as well, the unction of the Spirit is upon the Word of God. That's what you have. And of course, this is what we are so missing today, this wonderful combination of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And here we see that Christ would have spoken in the Spirit, and he would have spoken the Word of God. All these things you find in revival. And of course, a gospel emphasis would have come with greater clarity. In times of revival, the important things come into focus. I'm not saying the other things in the scriptures are unimportant, but there is a balance, God-given, a true biblical balance comes into focus. Nowadays, it's like a blurred picture, as if you turn the lens and everything comes into focus. And the cross of Christ, the atonement, salvation through faith alone, all these things come into focus. And isn't it not what you would expect? Because God is a God of truth, a Spirit of truth. Christ said, I am the truth. Liberal theology doesn't prosper in times of revival. Contemporary worship doesn't prosper in times of revival. But the true religion prospers. He's a God of truth. And he always comes with this clarity and this power together. We see it in our records, don't we? Whatever revival you go to, you see this promotion of good things, the gospel, this emphasis. Now, of course, we can lean upon them, but very often we don't produce the same thing ourselves. It is very difficult to be like that. I confess to myself. I think of people like Lloyd-Jones and my own dear father. And, you know, they just spoke whatever they preached. The gospel was in every sentence, it seemed. They did it effortlessly and naturally. And as you find, of course, in the epistles, you find that you can't go a verse or two without a mention of Christ, through Christ, in Christ. Some reference to redemption, atonement. And so it is in times of revival, you find the evidence in the writings, in the preaching. You find the gospel comes out. If I can bring to you the examples of the Welsh hymns. And these are writings, the evidences of revivals. What you find in these Welsh language hymns, you find simplicity. They speak to the common man. Oh, but what depth, what understanding they give evidence of. They understood the gospel. They understood not just the simple facts of we are sinners and we need Christ to die upon that cross to remove our sins, but oh, they loved it and they spoke about it from this direction, that direction. They exalted Christ. They had the correct emphasis of, yes, confession of sin, repentance, but never depressive. Exalting Christ, exalting and loving Christ and lifting up the gospel. And so many ways, so many inventive ways of speaking of Calvary and the cross. And also, in times of revival, not just the gospel, but you find a Christ-centeredness. And Jesus Christ in this passage is at the center of this passage. We see him here with a woman, and then the people come out. What do? They surround him. Just think of it. There they were. They heard of him in the city. They came out. Just imagine in your mind's eye, in your imagination, all the people coming out and then crowding around him, as often was the case. And what they do then, they bring him back into the city. And what happens then? They persuade him to stay for 2 days with them. And what would happen then? Well, I wonder whether they slept. They would have sat around him and listened to him preach and speak to them for those 2 days. And very often there would have been late hours in times of revival, and I'm sure here too. Meetings go on beyond the normal limitations. It's as if time stops. That very well known example in down the Rowland in Wales, and it was a morning service and the sun was coming in. I forget which is east or west. No, it would have come in on the east side. And before they realized it was setting on the west side, the whole day had gone, transfixed by Christ and the gospel. And when they realized that the sun had moved from one end of the chapel to the other end, they brought the meeting to an end. And so I'm sure these 2 days, there would have been a lot of preaching. Christ was at the center. And so you find in true revivals, Christ is at the center. The center of preaching, the center of worship. As William Williams said of Calvinistic Methodist preaching, Christ the text and Christ the sermon. Surely our Saviour promised, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And may God help us to come back to that place where the preachers have liberty to exalt Christ and lift him and find that Spirit-given and God-given ability and imagination to lift up and describe the gospel in a way which is winsome and which is full of truth, not just entertaining, but rather full of substance, but yet full of life. And the people might be taken up. And more than that, not that that in itself is an end, but that Christ, as he said, might be there in the midst of them. And as he is preached, and as he is listened to, the preacher, that Christ might be present in the words and present in the hearts. There's no question about it. When you look at revivals, what is the explanation of these people staying there, being moved, and the preachers preaching? What is the explanation? Surely Christ was there. Surely. And they were seeing Christ. And they're believing him. And the evidence is this, in what they wrote and the evidences we have of those times, how Jesus Christ dominates the sermons and dominates the writings. And it shows really what and where we must come back to. May God bring us back to Christ and to who he is and what he did upon that cross and what he saves us from and how he blesses us and glorifies God. That he is the way and the only way. He's come into this world. We see it in the scriptures. It's so obvious. And yet, we fail and come short of exalting him. Oh, may God forgive us. May God help us to exalt Jesus Christ. When we think of the glory of who he is, the blessedness of his person, the wonder of what he's done for men and women, and we think of how we are joined to his person and the wonderful scenes of heaven, oh, may he help us to reflect that in our services. May God help us to come back to Jesus Christ. May we have this kind of picture we see here. These men surrounding Christ, holding on to him, bringing him back, sitting around him, believing in him. And those wonderful words at the end, this is indeed Christ, the Saviour of the world. May we not be ashamed of him, but rather say, I love the Lord. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I worship him. I adore him. And to say that to all who come to exalt him, because he is the one who can save, and he is the one to be exalted and highly exalted. And so these 2 days in Samaria, revival in Samaria, may we know of such things. May there be a phrase like that for where you come from. There might be revival in the New Forest. There is a book about Welsh revivals called Fire in the Thatch. May there be fire in the forest. What a thought, isn't it? This is a place which is out of the way, isn't it, a little. It's dark here, no street lights very much. And yet it could be on fire. Fires of God burning in the hearts of men. May it be so. Or shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do ask for that great difference which we are missing, O Lord. We confess our folly and our foolishness and our slowness and our slackness. We confess also our inability to move our own hearts. But Lord, we are glad that thou, the God of grace, and even the smallest intimation, the smallest movement of our hearts can be blessed by thee. We pray now, O Lord, that we shall be in earnest with thee. We might truly approach thee in our souls and our hearts and look to thee and yearn for thee and call upon thee. Help us, O Lord, to be those who respond like these men of Samaria. There they heard the word, they responded, and they held on to Christ, and they believed in him. Oh, blessed simplicity. Let us be such simple people, but with burning hearts and with blessed hearts. We pray these things for thy glory, O Lord. And we pray that even now Christ might be exalted in our hearts. We might thank thee for him, that he is joined to our souls, and we are joined to his person. And he has removed our sins and washed them in his blood upon that cross. There he remembered us and loved us and gave himself for us. And he also has dressed us in a wonderful righteousness. And he will bring us into that glorious liberty of the children of God. And there we shall be with God. O Lord, stir up our hearts from our deadness and our sleep. Let us be alive and lively in the things of God and of Jesus Christ. Come again, O Lord, to our services and to our churches. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. Let us know something of the breath of God, the move of the Spirit in our midst. Lord, we see many things, but Lord, we don't see this. Lord, we pray. We are waiting for that wind, that breath to come. Lord, we pray. Tomorrow on the Lord's Day, in the churches here represented, Lord, let the Spirit of God breathe and let Christ be lifted up. Lord, be present. Be true to thy promise, O Lord, where two or three are gathered, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be there in the midst. We pray these things, O Lord, for thy glory and thy good name. Amen.
Amen.